All right. Hey, if you would, turn to 1 Kings in your Bible. 1 Kings chapter 21. If you're new with us, we've been walking through the life of Elijah. We're about 6 or 7 weeks into this story. And I need to review it just a little bit. It's been a week, and you might be joining us for the first time. You might have missed some of the messages. But we're talking primarily about the life of wicked King Ahab. He's described as being one of the most wicked kings of Israel. There's two kingdoms at this point. The kingdom split in 922 BC. And so on the south, you have the southern kingdom, which is Judah. But in the north, you have what is referred to as Israel, about 10 tribes. And the capital city is Samaria. They have their own king, but they've been worshiping false gods. King Ahab and his wife Jezebel have played a predominant role in leading the people into this idolatry. We have a main character, Elijah, the prophet of God, who shows up, and he shows up to Ahab specifically, and he says, because of your sin, because of your wickedness, the Lord is going to shut the heavens down. There's going to be no more rain. So for 3.5 years, there's no more rain. And during that time, King Ahab's angry at Elijah for doing this, really refusing to recognize that it's actually Yahweh who has done this. He still turns his back on Yahweh through this drought, through the famine, through all the deaths of his people. His heart is completely hardened during this 3.5 year period. Well, the Lord opens up the heavens, does it in a very miraculous way. There's a test that happens on a mountain called Mount Carmel. Elijah tells all the prophets of Baal, dance around your altar, try to get your god, the god of Baal, to light it on fire. If you guys can light it on fire, then that's going to prove that your god, Baal, is the real god. They dance around morning and afternoon to no avail. Elijah bends down, throws a bunch of water on his altar, prays, the lightning comes down, thus proving that Yahweh is the one true god. Immediately he calls for the slaughter of those 450 prophets. And the hope is, after all of this, that Israel would acknowledge Yahweh as the one true God, that wicked King Ahab would repent and acknowledge Yahweh as the one true God. However, that doesn't happen. Elijah soon finds out that there's still a death warrant for him. He's still in trouble. He's still going to be hunted. He's still going to have to live in hiding. And he's kind of angry at God. He's kind of frustrated. Because why has the Lord not judged this wicked man? And so last week's message, we see that God's judgment is finally pronounced upon King Ahab. But Elijah's out of the picture. It comes through two different prophets. Last week, we see that King Ahab and his wickedness, he's finally judged. He's going to die. Now we start verse 1 of chapter 21. I actually want to reframe last week's message just in that pronouncement. So if you would look at verse 42 of chapter 20, if you'd focus there first, chapter 20, verses 42 through 43. This is the pronouncement that the Lord makes on King Ahab's wickedness. And he said to him, some other prophet, not Elijah. Another prophet said to Ahab, verse 42. Thus says the Lord, because you have let go of your hand the man whom I have devoted to instruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. Verse 42. Basically, you're going to die. You did not kill this wicked person. You should have. Now, I'm going to kill you. Verse 43, what was King Ahab's response? And the king of Israel went to his house vexed, that's angry, and sullen, that's pouty, and came to Samaria. So the Lord pronounces judgment upon King Ahab, and what is his reaction? He's upset. And he's sullen. He's throwing a pity party. He's pouting. He's upset. But in no way do we see any godly contrition in his posture. There's no sense of repentance. There's no sense of owning his wickedness and the justice that God has now meted out in this pronouncement. At this point, he's very unrepentant still. Okay? And if you wouldn't mind, just kind of circle in your head those words, vexed and sullen. We're going to see those again. Okay? So at this point, I'm going to just give you the heads up. Nothing's changed in the heart of King Ahab. He's still very wicked, still unrepentant, still shaking his fist against God. And so we resume the story in verse 1 of 21. Ready? Chapter 21, verse 1. What's going to happen next? Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel besides the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So we're introduced to another character. His name is Naboth, and we're told that he has a very nice vineyard that butts up against King Ahab's palace. After this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard in it. I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." So I'm going to point something out. Hopefully it'll steer us in a nice godly trajectory. But this word, vegetable garden, it's actually one word in the Hebrew. It's only used one other time in the entire Bible. This idea of a vegetable garden. It goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 10, and it's used negatively. God tells the Israelites, I've taken you from this land. Remember, it's the promised land, rich with milk and honey. I've taken you from this land, and I'm going to plant you as a vineyard. Okay, and he uses this description of vineyard, and he contrasts this to this word vegetable garden. He says, which you knew in Egypt, irrigation, you had to feed it. You had to prepare it. You had to oversee your vegetables being grown through irrigation back on the Nile, back in Exodus. But I'm taking you to a new land that I'm going to take care of you in. See, there's a contrast between this idea of vineyard and vegetable garden. As you continue to read the Old Testament, even Jesus' words describing his people as a vineyard, right? Well, Ahab wants a vegetable garden instead. So immediately, right off the bat, we're juxtaposing two different visuals here. One that is of God, one that God delights in, and another one that man likes, vegetable gardens, something that he can control. We're seeing a dependence upon God in the vineyard, but we see an independence in the vegetable garden. King Ahab still is not relying on God. There's this thing within his heart, like every sinful man, to try to rely upon himself. Okay? So he wants a vegetable garden. Verse 3. But Nahab said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So he says, no. In the Old Testament, the Jews were given a parcel of land. It was their inheritance, and they were supposed to keep that land within the family forever. Nahab, he seems to be a faithful Jew. He tells King Ahab, no, I'm not going to give away my possession, my inheritance. Verse 4, how does Ahab respond? Ahab went into his house, how? Vexed and sullen. The same way that he responded to God's judgment that he's going to die, is the same way now that Ahab responds to not getting his way with the garden. He's vexed, he's angry about it, and he's sullen. He is pouting about it. All right? Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat any food, just like a six-year-old, right? He's just throwing up, he's just pouting. He's upset. But what we should see in this is his similar response between man and God. God's pronouncement of judgment comes upon him. God. And he reacts the same way that he reacts to a man. Doesn't hold God's pronouncement in much high worth and favor, right? The same way he reacts to Naboth is the same way that he reacts to Yahweh. There's no fear of Yahweh in King Ahab. He holds God in the same horizontal plane that he does man. So he's throwing a pity party. He's kicking and screaming. He's saying, I'm not going to eat anything because I didn't get my way. Anyone ever heard that with their kids before? Jezebel. His wife came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and I said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. I is emphasized here in the Hebrew. I'm going to do it for you. Aren't you the king of Israel? Why are you sullen? Why are you vexed? Why aren't you eating? It all belongs to you anyway. What's your issue? If you're not going to take it, then I'll get it for you. And so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. Who wears the pants in this family? And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death. So she comes up with this plan. She's going to hire two worthless fellows, two degenerates, two ungodly men. And these two men are going to accuse Naboth of having cursed God. So if you recall, in the Old Testament, there were laws, lots of laws. But one of them is you cannot bear a charge against another without, how many? At least two witnesses. There's all these different laws that the Israelites, if they crossed over that boundary line, it could lead to severe consequences, including stoning. Right? And so she comes up with this plan. She's going to hire two men to accuse Naboth of ungodliness, two witnesses, so that the townspeople will stone him. All right, so she sends off the letters, and then what do we read in verse 11? And the men of the city, and the elders, and the leaders who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it is written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast, and they set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him, and the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. So Ahab wants this garden. He's not man enough to do anything by himself. His wife, sort of like a black widow in the background, the spiderly creature, does it for him. She ends up killing a righteous man to get property that her big kid husband wants. And as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. So, is anyone see any remorse in those verses? Any indication that what has transpired affects the heart of King Ahab? Ahab knew what he was doing. Ahab knew who he was sleeping with for these past 10, 20 years. He knew what was capable, what his wife was capable, what was in her heart. Suddenly, this vineyard comes up open. He wasn't blind to what's going on, but notice there's no remorse over this. He just gets up and he goes, takes care of what he wanted. Now, then, transition statement, verse 17, something's going to change here. Then, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, so Elijah comes back into play. This is Elijah, the one who has been battling Ahab since the beginning. The last time we saw Ahab was on Mount Horeb, crying out to God about his lack of justice, crying out about the fact, why hasn't God destroyed King Ahab? Well, God points the finger at Elijah now. He says, you're up. It's time. So the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, arise and get up. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also take possession? It's a question. But in it lies an important truth. God is going to communicate to Ahab that it's not his wife that killed Naboth. She's not alone in this action, but King Ahab is complicit in the death of this righteous man as well. Have you, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also take possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth shall dogs lick your own blood. Elijah's going to pronounce judgment on King Ahab. This prophetic word that he will get what's coming to him and that his blood will be licked up by dogs. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, dogs are not looked upon as good things. You know, we have dogs in our house. We have two of them. We love pets. But back then, dogs were not esteemed and valued. They just ran around rampant. No one would bring them into their house. In the New Testament, Gentiles are going to be referred to as dogs in the Jewish culture. So to be the king, right? To be the king and to have your blood licked up by a bunch of dogs is meant to be derogatory here. But before we move on, I want to say one last thing. King Ahab, his wickedness, judgment finally being pronounced upon his wickedness. Just, we need to understand the wickedness. God gives us 10 commandments in the Old Testament, right? What's the first one? Anyone remember? No other gods but me. Thank you, Don. Okay, thou shalt have no other gods but me. King Ahab has had other gods besides him. He's been worshiping the god of Baal and the god of Asherah, right? What's the second commandment? Thou shalt not. Anyone? Image. Okay, so not bow down to an image, so no idols. Okay? So no idols. He's broken both, and he's led the kingdom of Israel into the worship of false gods and false idols, right? All right, then we progress a little bit more. We have Sabbath, we have honoring, you know, parents and all that. But if we move forward, King Ahab is now broken the other commandment of bearing false witness. That's the whole point. He's hired these two men to bear false witness against Naboth, so he will murder him. So we got a fourth law broken. And then we move forward to stealing. He's stolen property through this murder. And then the very last one is where this whole storyline begins, is thou shalt not what? What's the very last commandment? Covet. Thank you, Todd. So thou shalt not covet. Got him into this mess. He was coveting his neighbor's vineyard. So just in this passage, we see this guy's broken some pretty significant commandments. He's described as one of the most wicked kings of Israel for a reason, and we see the action, the behavior of that right here in this passage. So the pronouncement has come. He's going to die, but he's going to go south pretty hard in the public line of thought. He's going to have his very blood licked up. In the places where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. What happened to Naboth is now going to happen to you. And then verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah. So Ahab's response to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? So God tells Elijah, go say this to Ahab. Now, Elijah appears before King Ahab. And what is King Ahab's first reaction upon seeing Elijah? Again, no repentance, a complete hardness of heart. He tries to mock Elijah. Have you found me, O my enemy? And when we first saw King Ahab and Elijah together, King Ahab's words were, what do you want from me, troublemaker? So very similar reaction. Nothing's changed in this man's heart. After seeing God rain down fire, he was there. After seeing the 450 prophets destroyed in front of his face, he was there. After seeing the rain come down after 3.5 years of drought, there was no repentance in this man's heart. And there's still no repentance. Okay, this is a hard-hearted, wicked man. We all get the picture? This is how he meets God's prophet. So listen how Elijah responds, though. I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. So again, picture it like a movie script. Elijah walks up to King Ahab. Elijah is met with derision immediately from King Ahab. And Elijah just simply speaks God's word. Rather harsh, very pronounced and clear, Elijah brings God's words to King Ahab. And again, they're a judgment upon King Ahab that's going to spill out into his family. His whole family is going to be destroyed for his sinfulness. His very lineage, his line, will be cut off. Everyone who has any kind of relationship to King Ahab will be destroyed because he's led the people astray. And then there's this other pronouncement upon his wife Jezebel, because she's super wicked. Her entire body is going to be eaten by dogs. Not just King Ahab's blood licked up, but God brings that judgment further. The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Okay? Vivid. Picturesque. Why? Verse 25. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. Couple things here. Ahab is guilty. There's none like Ahab. But then he says, whom Jezebel incited, right? The blame is upon Ahab, but God does give an indication of where that blame started from and began, the temptation of Jezebel. King Ahab married outside of the faith, married outside of the culture. He married a Sidonian whose very name has the name Baal in it, Jezebel. She brought this worship into his palace, into his home, and he picked up on it. I don't see many young people here who aren't married. My boys, Natalia, Ty, little one, right? But marriage is supposed to be between two like-minded individuals, two people of the same faith, not outside of it, for reasons such as this. But here, let me finish here, this passage. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. Absolutely none. This guy was pure evil. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. When God brought the Israelites out of Egypt and into the promised land, he told them, you're going to go in there and you're going to destroy all these people. Okay, our current cultural worldview can't handle that. It's called genocide. Right? But God commanded the Israelites to go into this nation and destroy all these different nations. Why? Because God had pronounced judgment on these wicked nations. As we read the Old Testament, these wicked nations were involved in such depraved idol worship that they actually sacrificed their children to various gods. And God had had enough. And so we fast forward to end times eschatology stuff. There's going to come a point, guys, when God has enough again. You know, God destroyed everyone with a bunch of water, right? And then he gave us the rainbow and said, I'm never going to do that again, right? With water. But scripture says, end times, God's going to destroy this world with fire. So the Israelites came in and they did not obey God. They did not destroy all these nations like they were told to. And they started intermarrying. They started not just intermarrying within these nations, but worshiping their very gods. And their hearts were pulled away from the one true God, Yahweh. This little parenthesis, these two verses are just for the reader a reminder to remember just how bad Ahab was. He's wicked. And he deserves this judgment. Because he ended up doing exactly what these nations prior to him were doing. It had become that bad. The circle had gone all the way around. And now King Ahab was involved in the same worship that these other nations were judged upon. Okay? But look what happens in verse 27. Okay, there's a part of us that are like, good. This man was evil. This man had led away God's people into sin. Good. This man had continually demonstrated his wickedness. Good. This man we just saw destroyed the life of an innocent, righteous man. Good. This guy deserves everything he's going to get, right? There's a part of our flesh that is happy about this because God's justice. However, verse 27, when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. Now look at the description here compared to what we saw in the last two verses of chapter 20 and the first two verses of chapter 21. It does not say that he was vexed and angry. It does not say that he was sullen and pouty. It says that he demonstrates a different behavior. He tears his clothes, which is a sign of repentance. He puts on sackcloth, which is burlap, as a sign of repentance. And he does what? He goes about, and he fasts, and he goes about dejectedly, which is a totally different word in the Hebrew. It can be translated meekness, literally, gentleness and meekness. So it's literal first translation. This man somehow, I'll talk about that in a bit, but this man somehow has demonstrated a different change of heart, a different response than what he had been prior to this. Verse 28, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. So picture it, Elijah has finally pronounced judgment on Ahab. After all these years of running and hiding from King Ahab for his life, after screaming at God that God has not been just, has not judged wickedness like he should, he's climbing back up, you know, going back to his house, all happity, yippity skippity. Ahab's going to get what he gets. But the word of the Lord comes back to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? And Elijah says, no, I haven't. What are you talking about, God? what's going on? Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. And so the implication is that Elijah now has to go back and tell King Ahab this. Something shifted. We have several shifts in this story. King Ahab, wicked, God pronouncing judgment on his wickedness. And in response to that pronouncement of judgment, an act of repentance from a very wicked, wicked man who doesn't deserve any mercy. And yet, repents. And what's the final shift? God sees that repentance and offers mercy. So we have a couple things to talk about this morning, because this story might stir up some emotions within us, some fleshly frustrations within us. Could God really forgive such evil? Maybe some of us have been victims of just incredible evil. Is the Lord so merciful to forgive those who are that evil? And the answer is, absolutely. So I got 3 points that I want to walk through this morning to understand what is happening here and how it applies to our daily living. Number one, we already stand condemned, folks, all of us. Every single one of us already stand condemned. And if I could go further, any sin that you and I have committed puts us on equal footing with someone like King Ahab. The word sin literally is a picture of a target. And the concept is that we have taken our bow and arrow and missed the target. So picture a target. We've missed the target. We've lined up our target in our eye. We've let the arrow go and we missed the target. That is sin, missing the target, literally. Now the problem with you and I is we like to play this comparison games that we're better than so and so. But the truth is, in our sinfulness, we're not better than so and so. We're just as wicked. We're just as evil. We like to conceptualize that target board and think that we've missed the target by maybe this much. But King Ahab, wow, you know, that guy, Hitler, that guy, my boss, my neighbor, that guy, he's missed the board by a lot more. And, you know, I'm better. But what Scripture communicates is that, folks, no one has even hit the board. It's not about getting near to the bullseye. Our sin is so bad that we've never even hit the board. In fact, we're not aiming at the board. Our target of righteousness is not God's board. Our board is like 180 degrees opposite to God's board. That's how bad our sin is. That's how bad our wickedness is. Every single one of us, not just King Ahab. We don't want anything to do with God and His righteousness. We aim for our own righteousness, which is in a completely different vector. Truth number one, you and I, apart from Christ, parentheses, but all of mankind already stands condemned, regardless of the degree, the length, the quality of our sin. Quantity and quality doesn't matter. See, we like John 3:16. The world loves to hear about God's love in John 3:16, but we exclude verse 17 and we very much exclude verse 18. So 3:18, Jesus gives further clarification about what he meant in verse 16, if we keep reading. Whoever believes in him, that's Jesus, whoever believes in him is not what? Condemned. But, we don't like buts, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That word believe is not just a theoretical belief, you know, a logical, okay, I get it. It's the actual word faith. Whoever has not put their faith in Jesus Christ already stands condemned. The truth of the Bible is that every man, woman and child has a knife hanging over their head apart from Christ. That is our natural state. It's our default state. We already stand condemned. The judgment has already been pronounced out of the king's mouth. We just haven't heard it with our ears. He's outside time. We're confined by time. But the judge has already made his declaration. Number two, what I think we need to see in this story above all else, number two, but it is God's pronounced judgment that leads us to repentance. We already stand condemned. That's the bad news. Our movement towards the good news begins with this realization, both the believer and the non-believer. That it's God's pronouncement, verbally, out loud, of His judgment that leads people, that is the catalyst for repentance. When we look at the life of Ahab, he is wicked. His heart is so hardened against God. But what changes that heart? What is it that penetrates that heart? What is it that brings about repentance in this wicked man's life? It wasn't the two prophets' words. It wasn't Elijah's word. It was God's word. Folks, hearts are changed through God's word. And if you and I are too scared to proclaim God's word, that individual will never, ever, 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 ever repent. Because salvation only happens through repentance. And repentance only comes through the confrontation of God's word and the Holy Spirit's agitation of that word. Romans 2:4. Do you presume? He's talking to you. Are you so presumptuous to think that the riches of His kindness and His forbearance and His patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance? Are you so presumptuous to think that if you just wait for this person on their own to repent, that it's going to happen? Your child, your friend, your parent, your neighbor. Are you so presumptuous that just in God's kindness, they're eventually going to come to own their sin and turn from it? And turn to Jesus. Folks, your child, your parent, your neighbor, your boss, your friend will never ever turn to Christ unless you proclaim His word to their heart for repentance. They're just not going to do it on their own. Because number one says, we already stand condemned. The truth is that we are dead. We are enemies to God. Romans 8:7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Check it. Indeed, it cannot. The only thing that will bring about repentance in the life of your child, spouse, neighbor, friend, co-worker, is the Word of God confronting that individual of their sin. Put your friends' names on the prayer list, people. Put your children's name on the prayer list, people. Put your neighbors, your co-workers' names on the prayer list, people. But listen clearly. Share the bad news and the good news with those you love. Because they will not just wake up one day without hearing God's word and suddenly decide to leave their life of sin. It doesn't work that way. The Word of God is what changes hearts. The Word of God is what calls people to leave this and turn to Him. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living. Your words aren't living. Your words are not life. The world's words are certainly not life. The voices in this world do not bring life. Every day, every person is just inundated with all these voices. Ask yourself, when was the last time you took 5 minutes out of your day just to turn off any noise? Whether it's the radio, those are voices, those are worldviews, the magazines, the news articles, the TV, the movies, the books you're reading, the conversations you're having with your friends and yourself. When's the last time you just took 5 minutes and shut down all the voices to hear God's alone? Those voices have no life in them. But the Word of God is living, and it is active. You don't need to persuade people. You don't need to argue with people. You don't need to gently throw in a bone or a zinger. What the individual needs is the gospel. Because the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword that you can come up with, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. That's two words, but the same concept. It pierces the very personhood of the individual. Nothing else can but the Word of God, folks. Don't dilute yourself. The stakes are too high. It's an issue of life or death. Your kid, your grandchild, your neighbor, your mother, your friend. The Word of God alone is a two-edged sword and able to pierce the entire person of joints and marrow. That's the body, discerning the thoughts, their stupidity, their ignorance, their willfulness, all the worldviews and the isms that they've been subscribing to. Your words aren't going to do it. But Elijah just walks up and says this thing that's not really argumentative. It's not very persuasive. It's not very eloquent. Elijah just goes up there and tells them this is what it is. Because the Word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, changes hearts. It's not us speaking. We're so scared. We're so intimidated to just say what it is. So we try to hum and hedge and posture and slip it in this way, or don't want to confront, so we'll wait for the next good opportunity. Folks, no repentance will occur without just God's word. Give it to them. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's really the issue. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The Word of God cuts deep. The Word of God exposes sin. Folks, our friends, our neighbors, our children, our grandchildren, they need to hear God's Word. And it's going to hurt them. But it will bring healing. God's Word will hurt. But it will ultimately bring salvation. Nothing else will. So listen, all mankind stands condemned. What is the answer? It's Jesus' very first and ongoing call. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Turn from your sin. Turn from your selfishness. Turn from your self-absorbedness. Turn from trusting in everything that you created or God created. And turn to, in faith, Christ Jesus. Turn to Him. Repent. God's pronouncement, when we call sin what it is, lovingly, in a godly fashion, it will force the individual, it will force the listener to make a decision. But listen, if you never share the gospel, if you never confront your kid with sin, all you're doing is having them kick the can further down the street. To the point where they're way down the street and you're still here and all you can do is yell at them. Don't let them kick the can down the street. That just reinforces their whole persona and identity in that sin. Lovingly confront them. And then number three, last, is explain to them, teach them, impress God's truth upon their heart, that no matter how great their sin, His mercy is greater. No matter what they've done, God's mercy is greater. But they need to recognize what they've done in order to receive His mercy. Two parts here. So many people live in the guilt that I've done this. God could never forgive me. God could never love me. But look, we have an example here in King Ahab, the most wicked king of Israel, who repented because God was merciful. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, right? If. We got to do it. We got to acknowledge it. We got to see the need. But if and when we confess our sin, He is faithful and He is just. The justice is all in Christ Jesus' death on the cross. He became our justice on the cross. Jesus endured all of our wrath, all of our shame, all of the consequence of sin. Justice was paid for. Justice was meted out upon Jesus. It should have been meted out upon us. But 1 Corinthians 5:21, He took our place. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in us the righteousness of Christ might be given. And so on the cross, justice occurred. We didn't have to endure it. Christ Jesus endured it for us. He took upon Himself our sin and our shame so that we would not have to. Justice occurs in Christ Jesus. So He is our justice. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us of our sin. And guess what? It doesn't stop there. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He takes our sin away, and He takes away the shame, and He takes away the guilt, and He takes away the brokenness, and He takes away the pain, and He takes away the hurt. If we confess our sin. So what is repentance? Going back to number two, it is acknowledging and it's turning. It's no longer trusting in that garbage. It's trusting in Him that He saves, that He redeems, that He heals. But it starts with that first word, if. Sisters, we need to communicate to those that we share the gospel with that no matter what they've done, no matter the extent of their sin. His grace is abundant. His mercy is free and it is deep. For ourselves, if we have not determined that in our hearts, it's just going to leave us aching and painful and wearied, burdensome, guilty and shamed. But the truth is, Christ took justice upon himself. He took our sin. And if we confess, he forgives us and he takes all the shame and guilt and the suffering and the hurt away. Some of us are in turmoil right now because we still haven't gone, I was talking to Rachel about this, we still haven't gone back to the past and confessed those sins. So our hearts are all anxious and wound up and totally confused and frustrated because of past stuff that we never dealt with. So here we are today because we've had this baggage that we've collected all of our lives. We've never done the due diligence of handing this piece of baggage to him, that piece of baggage to him, this piece of baggage to him, because we haven't confessed past sin. Listen carefully. If we're sitting in church today and the Holy Spirit speaks to you and convicts you of sin that you committed yesterday, what are you supposed to do? What are you supposed to do? Confess it. He brought it to your attention today, so 3 days ago you did something, so you confess it. And he is faithful and just to forgive you of that sin and cleanse you from whatever you did 3 days ago, right? Thumbs up, cool. Well, why do we put a statute of limits on it and say 20 years ago I shouldn't confess that? Well, if the Lord brings us something to our attention 7 years ago we did, well, why aren't we confessing that? What's the difference between 3 days and seven years? Some of you, I'm talking to you right now, the Holy Spirit I believe is, some of you need to go back 7 years and confess that garbage. If you want healing today. Maybe you were victimized and hurt, but you dealt with it incorrectly. You didn't apply the gospel to it. You didn't trust Jesus in it. You trusted yourself in it. And so for the last 7 years, you've been building up this persona of self. That I'm just going to overcome this stuff. Maybe it's 20 years. Dad did something to you. You handled it in your own personhood. You put on your own flesh. And you've been living that way forever now. Well, maybe the Lord wants you to go back to that moment, confess that sin, so that you can be healed also. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. This is the problem with our understanding of repentance. We think that we just, in our modern evangelicalism, we just want the good news. We just want the good news. We have all these hipster churches preaching good news only. But you got to preach bad, good. Repentance is forsaking and turning to. It's both. Two sides of the same coin. You can't just have one side without doing this, without giving him this. You can't just put on Jesus over a bunch of filth and garbage. You take this stuff off. You give it to him. And then you put on Christ. It says in verse 27 again, for as many of you were baptized, what happens in the baptismal? Anything miraculous? No. It represents the baptism of the Holy Spirit that should take place. But in the baptism, it's symbolic of what? Going under the water, which kind of washes you, right? Coming back up. In the old days, we wear the white robes, right? The symbolism was that we've taken off that stuff, that we've given that crud over to the Lord. We've repented of, we've acknowledged it. And then we put on Christ. But modern evangelicalism skips that. And that's what Jesus first proclaimed, repent. You can't have the good news without giving the bad news over to the Lord. So folks, number three on that list, we must communicate this truth that whatever the bad news is, don't be afraid of it. Don't shove it under the corner. Give it to Christ. And then put him on. But the second thing in this respect is that when we're dealing with people, not just ourselves, that we communicate his mercy is great. Whatever it was, he's bigger than it. So this morning, folks, two people here, one who might be dealing with great conviction of sin. This morning, Will you look at it? Will you see it as filthy as it is? Will you not shove it under the carpet or put it in the closet this morning? Will you not avoid it? Will you not pretend it's not there? This morning, as the Holy Spirit has brought it to your attention, will you confess? Will you hand it over to Christ? Will you turn to Christ and trust that He has removed it as far as the east is from the west? Will you turn to Christ this morning and trust that He has forgiven it and that He has the power not just to save you for heaven, but the power to bring healing to those hurts? And then number two, as the Lord has put upon you a conviction for Joe or Sandy or Jim or Jose, your friends, your family members, your grandchildren, will you make a determination this morning that they're never going to come to Christ? Will you just embrace this truth? They are not going to come to Jesus on their own. He is going to use you or someone else to pronounce His judgment upon them so that they know the truth and they can respond to it. Whoever your heart is burning for, whoever's walked away from the Lord, will you make a decision this morning? Don't kid yourself. They're not going to just come to Jesus on their own. God wants you to go, to rise, get up, and go like Elijah, and to pronounce the judgment so that He could use His word through the Holy Spirit to change the heart. Will you believe that this morning? Will you act upon it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You this morning. We thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your word that convicts, Your truth. Lord, burden our hearts for the lost, but Lord, open our minds to the truth. Lord, open our minds to the truth that what changes hearts is Your word. Not a big band, not a cool CD, not a t-shirt, not a program, not cool marketing, not hope, not loving the individual, but truly loving the individual by sharing Your truth. Lord, may You fill us with Your presence to know Your truth, to be convicted by Your truth, and to proclaim Your truth so that lives would be transformed, so that You would be glorified. And Lord, for those who are hurting this morning, Lord, for those You have revealed sin to, Lord, we pray as a family, for our brothers and sisters, Lord, that You would help them to hand that over to You, to confess it out loud, and to turn to You once again, trusting in Your power, trusting in Your love to forgive and to heal. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.